morning. The man who wrote this great hymn came early and often to the Word of God. Isaac Watts penned over 600 hymns in his life, some of the most powerful centered on Christ crucified. When I need to fix my eyes on Jesus, I most often think of this song. The power of this hymn rests in the picture, in focus of Jesus, in the will of his and our eternal Father. Pray with me. We embrace you, Father, and kiss the Son, in whom we are joint heirs of the kingdom and promises spoken and written in your holy word. Our praise and thanks cannot begin to contain thy love as we find ourselves restored in his righteousness. Let that love in us overflow like living water as we witness his sacrifice for all, each and every day of our lives. In the saving name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood. See from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all.
Thank you, Ken, for that good reminder this morning. Now, folks, let's open our Bible again to 2 Samuel chapter 9. As a preacher of God's Word, I'm reminded that we come here time after time to look at truth, to look at God's Word. We don't come here for entertainment. We come to grow in the knowledge and the truth of Jesus Christ. And so again, we're looking at a chapter that the Holy Spirit has given to us as an example for our own life, really an encouragement for us today concerning God's goodness and kindness offered to all men who will come to Christ. Look, please, at 2 Samuel chapter 9. I'll read a couple of the verses at the beginning, and then we'll refer to this chapter. Now David said, is there still anyone who's left of the house of Saul? Now look at this very carefully. That I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake. This is the heart of David, the heart of God. And there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba, So when they'd called him to David, the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" He said, "At your service." Then the king said, "Is there still someone of the house of Saul to whom I may show the kindness of God?" Now we're focusing on chapter 9, but I'm going to remind you of the preceding chapter also this morning as we continue our study of the overview or the look at the life of King David, the man after God's own heart. Because if we took the time today to read chapter 8 and chapter 9, to read both of those chapters, we would see what seems to be a drastic discrepancy in the life and the behavior of the king who's described as the man after God's own heart. And I want for us to go back to chapter 8. I'm going to read some of the verses. Because in chapter 8, the Holy Spirit describes David as a severe, ruthless king who slaughtered tens of thousands of the enemies of Israel. And I want for us to notice that. Chapter 8, please look at verse 1. After this, it came to pass that David attacked the Philistines and subdued them. And David took Metheg Ammah from the hand of the Philistines. Now, this is the man after God's own heart who longs to show kindness to his enemy. Look at verse 2. Then he defeated Moab, forcing them to the ground. He measured them off with a line. With two lines, he measured off those to be put to death, and with one full line, those to be kept alive. So the Moabites became David's servants and brought tribute. David also defeated Hadad-Ezer, the son of Rehob, king of Zobah, as he went to recover his territory at the river Euphrates. David took from him, now look at this carefully, 1,000 chariots, 700, in the margin you notice that should be 7,000 horsemen, 20,000 foot soldiers. Also David hamstrung all the chariot horses, except that he spared enough of them for 100 chariots. When the Syrians of Damascus came to help Hadad-Ezer, king of Zobah, David killed 22,000 of the Syrians. Now also look at verse 13 and 14 of chapter 8. He also put verse 13, and David made himself a name when he returned from killing 18,000 Syrians in the Valley of Salt. He also put garrisons in Edom. Throughout all Edom, he put garrisons, and all the Edomites became David's servants, and the Lord preserved David wherever he went. So if you read through the 8th chapter, and we'll not read that whole chapter, you see a striking contrast to what you see in chapter 9. In chapter 9, you see the king, the man with God's heart, who wants to show kindness to even one person who belongs to Saul's family. Saul was a fierce enemy of David for years, 10 years. In chapter 8, we see David, the man with God's heart, as a man of wrath and terror, judgment. And the point is that the scripture is showing us that God himself is a God of wrath also. He's a God of kindness. He's a God of mercy. He's a God of forgiveness. But he's also a God of wrath. John the Baptist was right when he said, if a man doesn't believe in Jesus, he'll experience God's wrath forever. And Jesus himself in Revelation chapter 14 said, men are going to experience God's torment and wrath forever if they don't come to faith, saving humble faith in Christ. So in chapter 8, we see a picture of wrath poured out through the life of this forceful king. In chapter 9, the Holy Spirit shows us the merciful heart of David for a crippled boy, a lame grandson of King Saul, a man who belonged to David's most bitter enemy's family. Do you see the contrast? The heart of God, a heart of severe wrath toward the enemy. The heart of God offering grace to anyone who will accept God's kindness and love. And folks, that's the picture that the Bible gives us concerning our Father, our Savior. He's a God of wrath. He's a God of grace. If we're saved today, it's because of His mercy and grace. John the Apostle said, grace and truth came by Jesus Christ when He came to the world. Paul said, we're saved by grace. So the remarkable reality that God shows us is that the Lord was working in a mighty way in the life of King David. We read this verse, and the Lord preserved David wherever he went. We read that in chapter 8, where he's slaughtering thousands of the enemies. God was working in his life even in that 8th chapter. And the thing that is impressive when you go back and you literally believe this to be God's example, God's truth for us, is that David's passionate military exploits against the enemies of Israel just indicated God's saving covenant of grace and the fact that David was committed to that. I have pointed this out over the months when we've been looking at these stories about Israel. And this is a major maxim that God shows us in the Old Testament. Israel is God's Savior nation. God's plan to send His Son to be our Savior, the Savior of humanity, involved the nation of Israel, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Through that nation, God would send the Savior. When I was going through this again yesterday and pondering these thoughts, I was just impressed again that my personal Savior is a Jew. Jesus Christ became a permanent member of the human race. He became a Jewish man. The Bible says there's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. The man Christ Jesus is a Jewish man. Israel is God's Savior nation. Listen to this statement that we looked at last week in our study of David's life. God made this promise. He said, David, when your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you. That's referring to Solomon, but it's also referring to his son, Jesus. I will set up your seed after you who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. Israel is the Savior nation. So when David was fighting the Philistines and fighting the Moabites and destroying the enemies, his purpose was the survival of God's Savior nation. And it's disturbing to read about him, for example, slaughtering 18,000 or 22,000 and destroying their chariots and hamstringing the horses. It's a grievous thing to read that, but this is a picture of God's judgment, God's justice against those who would hinder his saving purpose through the nation of Israel. Israel is the means of my own salvation. And if you're a believer, you need also to recognize that today. Israel is the means of your salvation. And so when David was defending the nation of Israel, it's an example of his commitment to God's saving plan for the human race. And then when we look at David's compelling love for Mephibosheth, we see that as an expression of God's merciful grace. God's kindness offered to all human sinners. Where sin abounded, God's grace did much more abound. Would you turn to a statement by David in Psalm 103? Now, this is a beautiful paragraph about God's mercy and kindness that's offered to all men. Psalm 103, just start at verse 8. And when I read these verses, dear friend, take this for yourself. This is God's promise to you and to me. Psalm 103, verse 8, the Lord is merciful and gracious. That's what we're going to see today in the story of Mephibosheth. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in mercy. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He's not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. King David is saying, we need to know that God is a merciful, kind, loving, saving God. And that is the attribute of God that's now demonstrated in his treatment of Saul's grandson, Mephibosheth. This is an example of God's merciful grace. These descriptions concerning the heart of God manifested through David literally serve in two ways. First of all, as a convicting warning, but also a promise. And I hope the Spirit of God might make this so clear for our minds this morning, folks. When you look at these two chapters, chapter 8 demonstrates this fact. If you resist the saving gospel, the mercy, the kindness, if you resist God's saving plan, then you are destined to experience God's justice. And that's wrath. But if one receives and believes God's loving promise, that is, if you believe the gospel that Jesus died for your sins, was buried, and rose again, then you'll experience God's merciful kindness. And when I say that this morning, it just distresses me to ponder this question. Why do most people in this world choose God's justice, his wrath, instead of his mercy? Do you ever wonder about that? Why would most people in our world want to live and die all of their lifetime and ultimately to face God according to his justice and to discover that their names are not written in the book of life and to be cast into the lake of fire? I wonder why God, most people, would resist or neglect God's saving mercy. Because the story of chapter 9, the story of this strange man, this crippled boy named Mephibosheth, is an example of the kindness, the goodness, the love, the mercy that God wants to extend to every person, every human being on this planet. I'm going to have you notice several things in the story about this relationship of King David with Mephibosheth. It's a story of God's loving heart of kindness towards sinners. First of all, the first thing you see in the story is longing, verses 1 to 4. I read that several times this morning. The longing in the heart of King David to show kindness to any member of Saul's family that was left. And folks, this longing that David had to show kindness to Saul's family members, that's just not the natural heart of man. We've seen it and noticed many times that the natural heart of man doesn't have that kind of kindness and love. The natural heart of man, according to the prophet Jeremiah, is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. When you see this longing stirring in the heart of King David, who's just a bit over 30 years of age at this time, supernatural yearning is God in the heart of King David. Can you see this? As David marshaled his forces against the terrorist nations, and as this king received reports of smashing victories by his armies, yet deep in his heart, there stirred a passionate desire to show kindness, saving kindness, to anyone who was left from the family of Saul, who had been David's merciless enemy. The longing of the heart of God, the longing of the heart of David, is to show kindness to lost people. The infinite Creator God of this universe has that kind of yearning in his heart for sinners who are his enemies. Paul said it this way: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Folks, this wasn't just some flip idea that popped into David's mind to show kindness to his enemy, but it was an insistent desire that stirred within him at all times. He wanted to find somebody left from the house of Saul to whom he could show the love, the mercy of God. And I'm just reminded when I point that out from scriptures this morning that the Bible says that's true of God, the awesome God of this universe. There's a longing, there's a yearning in the heart of God, and that yearning in the heart of God to reach out and to save sinners and to bring them to himself has been there since before the foundation of the world, according to the Apostle Paul. Let me ask you this morning, Does that make any difference to you? To know that in the heart of God, He wants you just the way you are. He wants you as He wanted you even before the foundation of the world. He wanted you before you were conceived in your mother's womb. He wanted you before you had committed even one sin, and He wants you even after you've committed a lifetime of sins. The Bible teaches us, folks, that God yearns for us. God has a longing in His heart for us to be brought into His family. When I was thinking of that idea, I, over the years, of course, have worked and even counseled with various couples in marriage, and it's always sad to deal with a couple where the husband and wife don't want to be with each other anymore. Their love is worn out. They don't want to even be together anymore. That's a sad thing. But it's such a delight to watch couples who just long to be together. They yearn for each other. That's the way it is for God. He yearns for us to be with Him. And our Creator Savior didn't just stay in His glorious heaven with that longing in His heart, but He took the initiative to find us and to save us. One of my favorite statements from Jesus is Luke 19:10, where He said, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost." It's so impressive to look around and to realize how lost people are. Just to see how ruined humanity is. And Jesus said He came for that reason. He came to seek and to save those who are lost. During those dangerous times when David was heavily involved in wearisome military exploits, even during that time, he's taking steps to find anyone who's left of the house of Saul. He didn't just stay in his palace in Jerusalem and dream, but he went out to seek for them. And friends, that's what the heart of God is all about. Coming to this tiny planet, becoming a man to search and to find unworthy sinners who would be willing to believe in His saving name. Did you notice in the story, this crippled boy, the son of Jonathan, grandson of King Saul, wasn't seeking for David. This man wasn't seeking for the king, but it was David who was seeking for Mephibosheth. I was reminded in my mind when I looked at these verses of New Orleans after the days of the hurricane, how helpers went in searching the city for people who needed to be rescued, people who were trapped in their homes or on the roofs of their homes. And Jesus said, you understand me and you understand the gospel when you realize that I'm like a shepherd who came to this world to seek for a lost sheep. The God revealed it to us in this book. This is such good news. The Savior God of the Bible is searching throughout humanity for handicapped, deformed sinners, crippled sinners who belong to the family of the enemy. That's what this story tells us. And our seeking Savior knows exactly where to find the sons and daughters who belong to the family of Saul, who are members of the enemy's household. He knows where to find them. So glad the Lord knew where to find me. Aren't you glad this morning God knew where you were? And He knew just where He could find you. I was in a biblical family but not saved. And God knew where I was. He came to me with the saving gospel of Jesus Christ. The first truth I want to highly emphasize, and I would pray that God's Spirit might just impact this in the mind and heart of each one of us, is that in the heart of God, there's a longing, a yearning, an intense desire to find Mephibosheth, the crippled enemy, and to bring him into His family. The second thing in the story is an invitation. God is longing and God is inviting. Look at verse 5. Then King David sent and brought him out of the house of Machir, the son of a mile from Lodibar. Now when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, had come to David, he fell on his face and prostrated himself. Then David said, "Mephibosheth?" And he answered, "Here is your servant." So David said to him, "Do not fear, for I will surely show you kindness for Jonathan's sake, and will restore to you all the land of Saul, your grandfather, and you shall eat bread at my table continually." Now look at this scene. Then he bowed himself and said, "What is your servant that you should look upon such a dead dog as I?" The story shows us that God is yearning, God is longing, but God is inviting. Why would David invite this alienated, disfigured sinner to become a member of his royal family? The only answer, he was a man after God's own heart. It's an example of the heart of God. The essential message of this book that we have in our hands this morning is an authentic invitation. This Bible is an invitation to those who are members of Satan's family, an invitation to come into the family of God. I just noticed several scenes in verses 5 to 8. First of all, David's servant standing at the door of Mephibosheth's lowly home. Can you see that scene? David's servant standing at the door of the house of Mephibosheth with an invitation from the king. Jesus so often spoke of the biblical message that way, that God is extending an invitation to come to the feast. And friends, that's the beginning of faith. Did your faith begin that way? That's how faith begins, when someone realizes that the biblical message, the gospel, is an invitation to come into the family of God. Perhaps all of us have received those official-looking letters from the White House with an invitation to come to a banquet for maybe a senator or vice president. And then at the bottom it says, "Please send $2,000 for your ticket." That's not what this is. This king is saying, "You come to my banquet table. There are no strings attached." The prophet Isaiah said it this way, "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price." It's a free invitation because Jesus paid the price to qualify us to come to the feast. And then can you see this scene also in verse 6 as Mephibosheth humbly accepts the invitation? When I look at that, it just seems to me there must have been a million questions and doubts in his mind. But one thing changed his future and his relationship with God and with David, as Mephibosheth believed this was an authentic invitation. And he responded, he came to the king. And folks, I would just want for us to be reminded that you don't have to be a seminary graduate. You don't have to have a master's degree in theology to be saved. You only need to believe, to hear and to believe the invitation of the gospel to come to the Savior. I thought of a night many years ago after a Bible study when my son, who's my oldest son, came to me after Bible study. He said, "Dad, I don't want to go to hell when I die." And he wanted me to show him how to be saved. 7 or 8 years old, maybe at the time. And so I showed him and I led him through the scriptures how to call upon Christ and to believe and to be saved. And he knelt and asked Christ to become his Savior. I want to ask you a question about that. Do you think that when that little boy got on his knees and asked Jesus to save him, that the Lord welcomed him forever? The point is, when Jesus gives an invitation, anyone who responds to that invitation, as Mephibosheth did, because he believes Jesus, he believes his name, believes the gospel, anyone who responds becomes a Christian forever. And so David gave Mephibosheth an assuring promise. He said, "Do not fear. I will surely show you the kindness of Jonathan for your father's sake and will restore to you all the land of Saul, your grandfather, and you shall eat bread at my table continually." You see, until this time, Mephibosheth really had reason to live with tormenting fear, because he knew Saul's family had bitterly persecuted King David. Perhaps David would find him someday and put him in a prison or execute him. But now the good news. He received an invitation to experience kindness, to come into the family of David, to sit at his table. And folks, once he received the invitation, he never would have another reason to fear the king. I hope all of us in this room today know that. We've received the invitation of Christ. And as John the Apostle said, when you come to know that kind of perfect love, that casts out all fear. And so we see the fourth scene in verse 8. Mephibosheth's joy and amazement. Then he bowed himself and said, "What is your servant that you should look upon such a dead dog as I?" From this day and for the rest of his life, this lowly believer could sing the wonderful song, "Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me," because he had just accepted the invitation. So here's what God is showing us in this example about the heart of God. The yearning or the longing in the heart of God. And the inviting that God gives to people like Mephibosheth, enemies of the Lord. And thirdly, the providing. Look at verse 9. Look how God's going to provide now. And the king called Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, "I've given to your master's son all that belonged to Saul and to all his house. You therefore and your sons and your servants shall work the land for him, and you shall bring in the harvest that your master's son may have food to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's son, shall eat bread at my table always." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. What a picture of God's generosity, his provision and providing. And the comparison is really applicable for you and me today, folks. When we believe God's Son, Jesus, we immediately became members of God's family forever. I feel badly, folks, that sometimes we just trivialize that point. We talk about it so often. Thinking of the words of the Apostle John when he said, if you receive Jesus, you become one of God's sons forever. When John was at the end of his life, he was just astonished at that truth. "Behold," he said, "what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God." What an amazing thing. And friends, all of us who've accepted the invitation of the gospel are now Mephibosheths in the eternal family of God. Because of God's loyal love in the heart of David, he's compelled to provide for Jonathan, Jonathan's son, that crippled boy, as his own son. Can you literally believe that? I want for you to turn in your Bible with me to a paragraph in the book of Galatians. That's such a beautiful commentary on what happened for this young crippled boy. Galatians 4 applies that for my life and your life. Verse 1, "Now I say that the heir, as long as he's a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he's master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the Father. Even so, we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem." Now this is relating to you and me who've accepted the invitation. "To redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons." The word adoption there is referring to full position or status. Even the position status that God's only begotten Son has. Verse 6. "And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son in your hearts, crying out, 'Abba, Father.' Therefore you're no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ." That's so beautiful and so encouraging if we literally take that for ourselves. The point God illustrates through this transaction between David, the king, and Mephibosheth is that because of God's loyal love, which was in the heart of David, David was compelled to provide for Jonathan's crippled boy as though he was his very own son. And that crippled young man would never again have to beg King David for provision. Did you notice these three words from David? I have given. Mephibosheth, I want you to know I'm going to give you everything you need for the rest of your lifetime. God's provision is a gift. Last year at this time, Marianne gave me this beautiful leather Bible. I treasure it as a gift from Marianne. And what David is saying to this young crippled boy is, I want you to know that provision, my awesome royal provision for you, is a gift. If you ever become discouraged, brother and sister in Christ, it's a good thing to go through the scriptures and to discover what God has promised that he's given to you as one who has just come to Christ and accepted the invitation. Because of God's loyal love in the heart of David, now and forever Mephibosheth will feast at David's royal dining table. Have you ever tried to imagine what his life might have been previously? What kind of a house did he live in? Did he have adequate provision? But from this day, Mephibosheth, when you've accepted my invitation to come into my palace and into a relationship with me, I'm going to provide everything and you're going to sit down at my table with me. One of the verses that we often quote, and I think we sometimes quote it glibly and don't grasp the impact, is where Jesus said in Revelation chapter 3, if you open the door, I will come into you and I will sup. I'll have supper with you. That's what life will be. Folks, he wants our life to be a daily time of feasting with him at his table. A number of years ago when Mary and I lived in Wausau, there was a young Mexican boy who needed a home. His name was Homero, and he was in Wausau for a temporary period of time going to school. And when we learned about his need for a home, we talked to him and said, Homero, we'd like for you to come and live with us. And I think maybe for a year, something like a year, that young Mexican boy lived in our home. He sat at our table. He lived in our house. He was like one of our family members. And I can still just visualize as all of us would sit together at the table. Homero was there also. He was part of our family. And this is exactly what David is saying to Mephibosheth. Though you belong to the family of Saul, you now come and you come into my palace and you sit down and you feast with me. And I just want us to be reminded today, folks, that the Bible tells us that our Christian walk day by day is to be a feast with Christ. Is it that way? Are you sitting at his table? Are you enjoying his fellowship, his provision? One day the religious people said to Jesus, why don't your disciples fast? In their mind, fasting was a time for mourning and repentance and lamentation. Jesus said, my disciples can't fast when I'm present with them. It's not a time for mourning, it's a time for feasting. And I hope today all of us may realize that the Lord has made that provision. My brother, my sister in Christ, this week God wants you to feast with Christ at the banquet table. God wants you to enjoy your relationship with him as a royal member of the family of Christ. God has a yearning for that to be true. And his word is inviting people to come into that relationship. And he gives us the clear promise, I promise you I will give to you all of this if you just come. And the last word I wanted to emphasize is one I've just mentioned briefly, is the word feasting. Let's look at verse 11. Then Ziba said to the king, according to all that my lord the king has commanded his servant, so will your servant do. As for Mephibosheth, said the king, he shall eat at my table like one of the king's sons. Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah, and all who dwelt in the house of Ziba were servants of Mephibosheth. So Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem, for he ate continually at the king's table, and he was lame in both of his feet. And for the rest of his lifetime, Mephibosheth will live in a relationship with King David, who literally should have been his enemy. And that relationship that he would have with King David was not based upon rules and laws and demands by the king, but instead it was a daily relationship of literally believing and receiving the loyal love from the king, from the heart of God. And I'll just mention two insights as we conclude this and apply it to our own life. Did you notice it said Mephibosheth was lame in both of his feet? This son who came to the palace, he either had to be carried there or he limped along as he came. He was crippled. He was handicapped. And David received him as one of his own son. He didn't berate him because of his debility, but he supplemented for that human need. And I see such a marvelous comparison for you and me as believers. Though we now have become the full sons of God, we sit at the royal palace with Jesus Christ. We feast with him. Isn't it true that we still struggle with human maladies? We still are crippled in many ways. God doesn't put us down for that, but he said, in your weakness, I'll make you strong. You'll experience my strength. And so this boy was crippled for the rest of his lifetime, but the king provided for him. And just one other thing that we must not overlook. It says, Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem with King David. Think of this. For the rest of his lifetime, he'll stay in the city where David lived and where David reigned. As I sit back and I ponder that, I realize that this young boy, Mephibosheth, could have asked David for a town for himself. He could have said, David, give me another town where I can live independently. But he didn't do that. He chose to stay where the king was. The king who loved him, the king who promised to provide for him. And I want to remind you, serious Christians today, Jesus had one word for that. Abide. Stay with me. Stay where I am. And for Mephibosheth, that was a physical relationship, literally staying in Jerusalem with King David. But for you and me, it's a cognitive choice in our mind and heart to stay where Christ is. Now, he's always present in our life, but mentally, we move away and we forget that. And Mephibosheth said, I'm going to stay where you are, David. You poured out your kindness. You've given me a promise. You've taken me in as your own member of the royal family. I'm going to stay right where you are. And the New Testament says that's abiding in Christ. Trusting Jesus Christ who lives within us to live out his life in the context where we are. And friends, when we're staying where Christ is, then we can constantly acknowledge him. I long to make this practical. God's Spirit needs to make this practical. Folks, during the days of this week, acknowledge him. You're staying where he is. Talk to him. You're with Christ. He's present in your life. Give him thanks continually. And look at him. Fasten your eyes on him. Believe him. In fellowship with him. You're staying in Jerusalem. You're staying with Christ. Pray and say, precious Lord, I'm struggling. But thank you that you understand, and thank you that you're wise enough and you're strong enough and you're loving enough to go through this event. And I'll stay with you right here in Jerusalem. I'll stay with you, Jesus Christ. And as Paul said, we're saved by his life as we recognize his presence. So here's what God has shown us in this marvelous chapter from David's life. The heart of God is longing, inviting, providing, and feasting. It's a story about God's loyal, saving, vicarious love. It's a story of the kind of love that took Christ to the cross and made him sacrifice his blood on our behalf. And our New Testament says that the ultimate possibility for any man is to live our life one day at a time, constrained, driven, compelled by this kind of love. Please bow with me in a prayer. Father, what could we say except that we love you? And Father, we're thankful. We're thankful, Father, to know about the yearning in your heart that you came to seek and to save us when we were lost and ruined. And dear Father, we're thankful for the invitation to come to Christ. And we're thankful for the promise that you provide one day at a time from your great resources. And Father, we're thankful that we can feast, we can sup with you one day at a time, every day. Father, I pray that these words that we've seen in the scripture today will not just be a sermon, but that they'll make a difference in our life every day until that great day when you take us to your house in heaven. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.